morning, all. It's so nice to be here with you. To get the opportunity to come up here and speak. This morning, we're going to have some fun. We're going to try some things. We're going to go on some adventures together. We're preaching out of John this morning, and when I was asked to speak this morning and I was told what the passage would be, I had a moment because John and I have sort of a mixed relationship. I don't know that I've always loved the book of John because I find it to be a bit opaque. One commentator I was reading over the last week or so called it a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. Said, yeah, that sounds about right. That sounds like my experience with John. And so when I was told I was going to preach in John, I had mixed feelings because I love John, I appreciate John, but it's not my go-to. And then I was told, well, it's going to be the first 18 verses of John. So John 1, 1 through 18 is where we're going to be. If you have a Bible, you can grab it and start making your way there. And I went, well, that's good. That's a familiar passage for me. And then I thought, wow, no, that's a familiar passage for me and everyone else. And there's a lot there. What am I going to do with the first 18 verses of John? So I said, okay, well, I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to start praying, and I'm going to let God show me what we're going to talk about. And as I refreshed my memory of the prologue of Scripture, I was reminded that the first 18 verses are just that. They're a prologue of the book of John. So they represent the same major themes in the book of John. So really what I've been asked to do this morning is preach on the entire book of John. So I hope you pack the lunch. We're going to hang out. We're going to preach. We're going to talk. And we'll see when we get done. Maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe second service can just come join us. But indeed, it is a prologue. It's a primer for the rest of the book. It's the themes of the book of John sort of packed into a summary that some purport he wrote after he finished the book, which makes sense to me, right? I finished writing my whole message, and then I think, okay, how do I want to start them off? Well, I'm going to give them a summary, what we would have called an abstract back in school, and show them what I want to tell them throughout the whole book. Because John, unlike some of the other authors, doesn't want to take a graded approach. He doesn't want to land the plane gently on the runway. He wants to make sure that you get his message and that you get it right off the bat. So unlike what we would call the synoptic gospels, John has a different purpose in mind. His purpose is to make sure that you get his message with crystal clarity right out of the gates. And then he will use the book to expand on it and to reinforce it and to ground it so that you understand. I'm certainly going to miss more than I'm going to cover this morning. There's no way to do a thorough job with this scripture in 40 minutes. So I will do my very best to cover things. If there are things you want me to talk more about, send me an email, and I would love to chat about them, because these are truly rich passages. Certainly many weeks could be spent preaching over this, and a lot of times if people are doing a long series in John, they will spend more than a week in the prologue, but we're going to cover it this morning. So the question then becomes, well, what should I talk about? What do I make the purpose of my sermon? What do I make the central conversation? And we generally, as a practice, say that it's our goal to bring to you what the author meant to bring to his readers. I don't want to bring to you something other than what John wanted to say. I want to bring to you what John wanted to say to his readers. Now, that often requires some contextualizing. We have to make sure it is understood by our people and understood in our time, but largely that's our goal. So, well, how do we know what John wanted to bring to his readers? There's a couple ways we can know, one of which is we can let the text interpret the text, right? We can let the Bible tell us what the Bible is supposed to mean. John does a nice job for me. He made my job a little bit easier this morning. In chapter 20 of the book, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what John says is the purpose of his book as a whole is that you would know who Christ is and that by believing in him, you would have faith. You would have life in his name. Excuse me. These are the two messages that he wants you to hear without fail in his book. So it stands to reason then that if the prologue covers the major themes of his book, that we're going to be talking about the same thing, right? We're going to be looking at who Christ is and how believing in him can bring life to you. Those are the things that I think John wants us to see. The other way we can determine that is through structure. This is where it's going to get a little interesting this morning. We're going to go on a little bit of a journey. Now, if we were in another place in the world, we might talk about climbing a mountain. But since we live in Arizona, we're going to talk about hiking down the Grand Canyon. The structure of this text, as with many texts, points to a specific point as sort of the main point. And the other verses parallel as they walk down to it. So we're going to take a hike to the Grand Canyon. Instead of going rim to rim as many do, and as this scripture does, we're going to start at the two sides, and we're going to meet at the Colorado River in the middle. For those of you who aren't from Arizona, or for those of you listening online, the Grand Canyon's a really big hole in the ground, one of the seven wonders of the world that we're rather proud of because it's what we got, right? We're the desert. So, and at the bottom of it is the Colorado River. That's the base of the canyon. So we're going to meet at the river and find out in this prologue what is it that John wanted to express. What is at the river in the middle of the canyon? So let me start by reading the scripture as a whole, and then I will start to peel it apart. So we're in John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all who believed through him, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who do receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Father God, as we approach what is the tremendous text that you gave for us this morning, God, I pray that you would give us sight beyond my reading and my interpretation, certainly, God, that you would come and speak through these words and through this text, and that my heart would be changed, Lord, and that the heart of those listening would be changed, Lord, that we would be able to know better who is Christ, Lord, and to be able to lean more fully into his word and into faith in him, that we might receive the gift of life. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a lot there. Certainly, part of the reason we're here, part of the reason we arrived at this text is found in verse 14, right? And the Word became flesh. That's the sort of quintessential Christmas text, and we'll get back to cover it soon enough. But again, I want to focus on those two things that I think John wants us to know. One, he wants us to know who Christ is unequivocally, and he wants us to be able to then believe in him so that we would have life. So as we start our journey, we're going to be on the two rims of the Grand Canyon, right? One on the north, one on the south, and we're going to start working our way down. And imagine for me that as you're walking, there are plaques with these scriptures. And we're going to look at them. So as each group starts on the rims, we come across the first plaque, which is verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Right? If you see this plaque, you read it, and you think, that makes perfect sense. I understand why I'm here. Let's keep going, right? This is one of those points where I go, John, I feel like it might have been easier to approach this a little more directly, right? But John says, no, I want you to know who Christ is, and I want you to know how he came into time and history as we know it. And he begins with these statements, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, when I hear "in the beginning," if you've spent time in the Word, that should hearken back to another scripture, right? truly in the beginning, as we read Genesis 1, it begins with in the beginning God. And here we see in the beginning was the Word. Now that beginning isn't their beginning. That beginning is our beginning. Time is a thing for us finite folks. It's not a thing for God. So the beginning he's talking about is the beginning of time as we know it. And we see that the Word was there. Who's the Word? Don't worry, we'll get there, I promise. And it says that the Word was with God. Okay, so we have God, we have the Word. Okay. And the Word was God. Okay, wait, now there's a problem, right? Now I'm supposed to be with, and I'm supposed to be. If I say that I was with myself and I am myself, you all should start to have worries about me. This is not the way we talk about ourselves, right? We don't talk about being with and being. We talk about you either are with someone or you are that someone. You don't get to be both. But the Word gets to be something else. The Word gets to be both with and of the same being. The same essence and yet somehow distinct. Now, John doesn't take the time here to explain that. I'm not going to take the time this morning to explain that. That is an entire another sermon series that would be great to do, but that's not what we're doing this morning. It is enough for us to say that whatever the Word is, it is both the essence of God and distinct from Him. And then just to make sure you're listening, he says it again. He says, He was in the beginning with God. The person of the Word was in the beginning and was with God. So who's the Word, right? Now we're like, okay, so what are we talking about the Word, right? I think if you've been in church for any length of time, you know that the Word is Jesus Christ, right? You know that that's who we're referring to, but then why not, John, just come at this and say, Jesus Christ was in the beginning, he was with God, and he was also God, in a complicated way that I'll explain later, right? That seems like the way this verse should read for me. It would be easier for me to understand that way. But he doesn't. He says the Word. So why the Word? Why that choice as an identifier? I don't think he is being intentionally opaque. But what he's doing is he's saying that there is more here than language can easily explain. So I'm going to do my best to give you a broad understanding. And the Word, that Word, the Word, would have had significance in both Greek and Hebrew. I won't get into all that with you this morning again, but it would have had significance in both of those. It would have been a source of logic and understanding. It would have been a source of power for God as he spoke creation into being. His very words did the work of creation, and we're going to see that theme repeated in a moment. Furthermore, it's how we know God, right? It's his self-disclosure. He used words. He used language to help us understand who he is. And what he wants from us, and how he wants to relate to us. And it's God's power in redemption. We see him declaring us to be one thing, and then to be another. And it seems that that declaration is ultimately the power in redemption. Again, it's his word that does that. So it's personified, but it's personified and given all of these other details. And then he roots who Christ is, who the Word is, in the act of creation. Verses 3 through 5, he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So again, another nuanced phrasing that could be interpreted a couple different ways. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this sounds overly complex, but if we stop for a moment, we say, what does this tell us about the Word? What does this tell us about Jesus Christ? Number one, it says he was the agent in all of creation. Now, God, the Father, we believe is the creator. That's what the Scriptures tell us about his role. And yet, we see through this Scripture and others that Christ was the agent in all of creation. He was present and working through him in all of creation. Additionally, we see that he was not a part of creation. This is the phrasing, without him was not anything made that was made. So that means everything that was made through Christ. And anything that was made had to have come about that way. So the negative of that is, therefore, nothing was made that didn't come through Christ. What that does is that set sets Christ clearly on the outside of that bubble. That Christ cannot be one of those made things. Now, this sounds like a point hammered out of sort of weird words, but this is a really important point because this is where we start to break ways with many other faiths who would say, yes, Jesus Christ. Yeah, we believe Jesus. We know he was a person. We believe in his life and his story. But this is one of those places where we part ways and we'd say that God makes it clear that he's not one of those created things. So if you believe that he is one of those created things, you have violated what God discloses about himself in his word. And then it says, in him was life and light, life and life was the light of men. Life, light, and darkness are major themes in John. He uses those words more than any of the other gospels. And you're going to see them played on and against one another throughout the gospel. So if we were reading the whole book, we could spend all sorts of time talking about what those words mean in different contexts, and they will have a range of meanings. But they're very typical themes, and they bring us back to creation, right? They bring us back to this idea of a world that was dark and where there was nothing. And God did what? He spoke. He used his words to create. The power of God created light in all of existence. So when we say that Jesus, the Word, was light, we have a reference to creation there at least. When he says life, again, everything was created through him. We have a reference to creation in him being life. And the darkness could not overcome him, right? He was able to create from nothing everything that is. But we also see images of the world, right? The life that's here now, he brought. The true life that's here, he brought. The darkness of sin and darkened understandings, and separation from God, and death, and sickness, and all of those things that we experience now in this world, he is the remedy to all of those things. He is the remedy to the darkness in this world right now. And if we look at the story of redemption, and the story ultimately of the recreation of all of the earth, he again comes back to restore light and life in its true form. In Revelation, we're told that we won't need the sun anymore, because we're going to have Jesus. We're going to have God. So he is truly life and light. One commentator says that John does not tell us, and we are left to work out for ourselves precisely the illusion and its significance. Again and again, we find ourselves in this situation. I do not mean that John's thought is confused or that we cannot follow what he's saying. On the contrary, his thought is clear and his style is lucid. But his combination of simplicity and profundity often leaves us wondering whether we have caught all of his meanings. Everybody say profundity. Right? It's just a fun word. But his statements are simple and they are profound. They are accessible and they are deep. So what about the south rim, right? That's the folks coming in off the north rim. They're entering the trailhead. They see those signs. The folks coming in off the south, I'm going to take you now to verse 18. So go to the end of the prologue, and we're going to work our way back from that side, right? This is how this works. We're coming down to the middle. Where do we see him explaining who Christ is on the back half? He says, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now we see who Christ is rooted in God's identity, rooted in who God is. Again, we see him with God, right? The only God who is at the Father's side. That's again, referring to the Word, referring to Christ. We see him with the Father, and we see him making him known, right? That's exactly what we talked about with the Word, right? This idea of using self-disclosure, of the Word making God known. So we start to see where these two trailheads are moving in the same direction. There's some things in that verse that we could spend lots of time talking about, how they're written and how they're understood. One of those phrases is, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, right? That becomes a little bit confusing. But if we stop for a moment, we'll see two things. Number one, the words used to form that verse are the same as the ones that say the only Son in verse 14 that we'll get to. And number two, it's the same confusion, the same profoundness that we experienced in the first verses. We have a God who is with God and who is God. So we shouldn't be shocked when those verses seem, again, like layers for us to unpack. We see on the back half in verse 17, it rooted in God's revelation, God's explanation to his people. It says, "For the law of Moses, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I think when I read that, and maybe even some of the text, depending on your translation, there's a but there. I naturally read a but into the middle of that sentence. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I want to separate those two things. And maybe that's a product of how I have learned to read the Bible. And maybe it's just a product of my desire to cast off all rules and things that I have to follow. But as I take time to read that and I stop and I say, there's not actually a conflict between the law that was given through Moses and grace and truth that were given through Christ. As much as we like to think that the law is a curse and a burden, and there are scriptures that lead us to understand that that way, the law was God's disclosure to man. Other religions of the world, you were left to guess, right? I'll sacrifice this today and we'll see what happens. I'll sacrifice that tomorrow and see what happens. And hopefully we'll please the gods and rain will come. And you never knew if they were just angry or if you had done something wrong or if they woke up on the wrong side of the bed, because they weren't God. God says, no, I'm God, and I'm going to be clear with my people what I need from them and what I can offer them and what the consequences of their actions will be, good or ill. So the law was a grace, but then it says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So how do we understand the distinction? Because they're still not the same. Both were a grace, but certainly what came through Christ in the new covenant is better than what came through Moses in the Old Testament. We understand it, I think, in a couple ways, one of which was the idea of given through Moses and came through Christ. Moses was the mediator. He received the law and then passed that law on to the people. And that was really all that he had the power to do with the law. Versus John very, very deftly says, but truth came through Jesus. It was not given through Moses. It came in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the first time we see the way we're approaching the scripture, Jesus Christ's name. But we see that the word Jesus Christ, that grace and truth came with him, that he was the embodiment of those things. So we don't have to rely on a mediator of the law anymore. You don't need me up here to come to faith. What you need is to hear the gospel. What you need is the word of God, and you have to hear that somehow, so God's put me here for that purpose. But you don't need me as the mediator, as the priest, as the one who will make that available to you. You need to hear it. And I want you to hear those words too, because others don't need me or Chuck or Tad or Randy or Todd or Andy. You don't need a pastor of this church to present the truth of Scripture. You need the truth of Scripture and the boldness to speak those words. Grace and truth can also be understood to say that Christ came with grace truly. Not that truly is necessarily supposed to affect grace, but this idea that it was the truth, the fulfillment, the wholeness. We're going to see fullness coming up here. The idea that Christ came not just with the grace of the law, but he came with the full dose of grace for his people. Lastly, on this side of the room, we see the description of Christ rooted in God's fullness, as I just promised. If we look at the other side of the room where we talked about life and light and darkness, this is the counterpoint to that. Verse 16 says, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." What is life and light if not that grace upon grace? Furthermore, the wording of this is fun. In many ways, grace upon grace could literally have been translated grace instead of grace, or grace replacing grace. And there's a reason why your translation doesn't say that, right? Because that's a little odd. We would have a little bit of trouble with that. But the idea is that literally God replaces grace with grace. Now we think for just a moment about the revelation that we just talked through. The revelation of God in the law was a grace, but it was replaced with grace. Common grace is a grace to all men. but it is replaced with the law. The law is replaced with Christ. Christ is, and our relationship with him now is replaced with an eternal dwelling place with him, a new earth. We see grace replaced by grace, not just waves of grace lapping onto the shore and then rolling back out to sea. We see grace upon grace, grace instead of grace. Grace is greater than the grace that we've already received. God was, he was the fulfillment. So as we look at how the author John here describes God and his place in our history, as we start to come down the edge of the canyon, I would summarize it using two things. One is a quote from a very wise gentleman named D.A. Carson. He says, God's word is in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own son, Jesus Christ. So John says, I want you to know who Christ is, but I don't want you to know his name. That's why I didn't start with his name. I want you to know that he is the fullness of God, disclosed to his people. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, and a verse, part of which we read today at the beginning of service, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, right? We have that idea of only begotten again, or only son. For by